So it's Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who walked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
As we come to look at God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this part of your word, and we pray that as we look at it now, that you would open our eyes to it. We pray that we would see the certain hope of the world to come, and we pray that that would lead us to live for you this day and for the rest of our lives. Amen. Heaven is always thought of as a perpetual holiday, and as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. That was the opinion of George Bernard Shaw, the Irish playwright, who goes on to say, the genuine popular verdict on it is expressed in the proverb, heaven for holiness and hell for company, which basically means heaven is not that great. I'd rather be in hell with all my mates. And you have to admit that that opinion isn't that uncommon. To many people, heaven is a place of harps and clouds and white frilly robes. Maybe it's one never-ending church service. And even to the most enthusiastic churchgoers, that isn't very appealing. And as we come to Revelation 21, the issue of what heaven will be like is front and center. You see, Revelation was written to churches who were in danger of giving up the Christian faith. We see that in chapters 2 and 3. Churches in Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira were in danger through false teaching which had come into the church. In Smyrna and Philadelphia, Christians found themselves persecuted to the point of death. And in Sardis and Laodicea, the churches were sleepy and lethargic. All of these churches were in danger of giving up the Christian life. They knew as well as we do how hard it can be to live the Christian life. And so John wrote Revelation to spur these churches on, to show them that continuing in the Christian life is worth it. And so in the last few weeks, we have seen that living for the world will not pay, that those who set themselves up in rebellion against God will lose all that they live for. And we've seen that there is coming a day of judgment when God will rightly and justly judge everyone, and that only those who are found in Jesus will stand on that day. But verse 11 of chapter 20 leaves us with a question. Look across with me to verse 11 of chapter 20. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. The earth and heavens fled from God's presence. And so the question is, does that mean that we are left with clouds and harps? For those churches, the question comes, is our future reality worth it? Is it worth keeping going? Is what George Bernard Shaw said true? Is heaven so dull that it's not even worth talking about? Well, hopefully we'll see tonight that Revelation chapter 21 blows all notion of that out of the water. As firstly, it is the home we long for. It's the home we long for. Look with me to verse 1 of chapter 21. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Straight away, we do away with the idea that heaven is just clouds and harps. No, what we have here is real and substantial. This is a physical place, a new creation. In verse 2, we see it described as a holy city. The picture is very clear. Heaven is real. It's concrete. And yet the city John sees, well, it isn't made out of concrete. No, instead, the imagery is of amazing materials. Look at verse 18. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls
were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, and so on. When I lived in Newcastle, there was a shop that always really intrigued me. It was a jeweller's, but what was special about this jeweller's was that it was by appointment only. And so it always had two rough-looking bouncers on the door. And you had to go to them and state your business in order to be buzzed in. This wasn't a shop that you could just browse in. Why? Because their stock was so precious. The stuff that they had in there was so valuable that you couldn't go in without a reason. And yet the picture that we have here in Revelation 21 is that these valuable stones almost act as pebble dash. They are everywhere. You have giant gates made of pearls. The street itself made of gold, so pure it's transparent. This city is beyond comparison, so precious. A place of unrivaled beauty. And yet it's not just the look of this city that makes it the home we long for. And just look at partway through verse 4. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things has passed away. John knew fine well that these were the daily experience for the churches that this letter was written to. There were those who were severely persecuted. There would have been people in their congregation who may well have been killed for following Christ. And even for those who didn't face such persecution, the reality of death and sadness and mourning would have been real. And things are no different for believers today. There will be those here who aren't on good terms with family members due to their Christian faith. And that brings great sadness. All of us will have experienced the loss of a loved one. Even if we haven't experienced severe persecution, we all know the sting of death and pain and mourning and crying. And so how welcome it is to hear the truth that none of these things will be in the new creation. There will be no more doctors or nurses or physios. No more illness or aging or dying. No more horrible final goodbyes. No more loneliness or rejection or disappointment or sadness. Because sin and all of its consequences will have been eradicated. Richard Baxter, the author of The Saints' Everlasting Rest, spoke about these verses so helpfully. He says, use each earthly sorrow to remember heaven by saying, this will never happen there. And he goes on to say, use each earthly pleasure to remember heaven by saying, it will be unimaginably better there. All that we rightly love will be incomprehensibly better. All that we rightly hate will be gone forever from this new creation. And that is precisely what is meant by the end of verse 1. I don't know whether you spotted it. It says, there was no longer any sea. And for people like me who love the sea, this might sound like a huge disappointment. There are few places that I would rather be when weather is like this at the moment than on a nice, hot, sunny beach with a cold drink. Well, if that is your reaction, then fear not. At this point, we need to remember that Revelation is filled with picture language. And at the time, the sea was a picture of chaos, a picture of danger, not of safety, of trouble, of a source of uncontrollable devastation. And so the message here is not that there won't be any water. After all, Revelation 22, there is water everywhere. But rather, in this new creation, there will be no chaos, no danger, no devastation. All of those things have passed away, never to return. This new creation is the home that we long for. And yet these things aren't the highlight, because secondly, God is with his people. In verses 15 to 17, we get a blueprint of what this city will be like, as the angel gets out a measuring rod to measure it. And as someone who enjoys a good DIY project, I like to be able to picture it in my head. And yet very quickly, this structure becomes something unimaginable. Look at verse 16. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. So it's 12,000 stadia long and 12,000 stadia wide. And that doesn't mean much to us until we look at the footnote, which tells us that it's roughly 1,400 miles. So just to help us picture that, the city that John sees here is just a bit bigger than India. It is absolutely enormous. And yet the surprise doesn't finish there, because we're told it's as high as it is long. So it's 1,400 miles high too. I mean, we have some impressive buildings in the world, but this city puts them all to shame. Imagine the view from the top of there. You better hope that the escalator is working. And yet, its size and its height aren't the really significant thing here. No, it's the shape that should really grab our attention. You see, this city is a perfect cube. And this image is to paint us a powerful picture. You see, there is only one other cube in the whole of the Bible. Where? Well, it's the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt with his people, where only one person could enter once a year and not without risk. And yet the picture of Revelation 21, this whole city is the Holy of Holies. This whole city is where God dwells. And that's exactly what verse 22 tells us. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The Father and the Son are its temple. We will walk by the light of God's glory. As we see his full radiance, we fully see what God is like, his glory. And verse 3 shows us just how big a deal this is. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Look at the repetition. God's dwelling place is with his people. He will dwell with them. God himself will be with them. John tells us this over and over because he doesn't want us to underestimate just how big a deal this is. This is the whole climax of the Bible. Ever since Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve rebelled against God and were cast out of the Garden of Eden, the question has been, how can sinful man come back to God? How can they again be in his presence, in perfect relationship with him, as they were created for? And so to God's Old Testament people, you have the promise of blessing, that they will be God's people in his place, enjoying his presence. And yet due to their rebellion, this promise of blessing is never fully realized. But with the coming of Jesus, all of that changes. As Jesus, the Son of God, came to deal with the very thing that separates us from God, our sin. He died on the cross, the Lamb of God, a picture that is used throughout Revelation. He died as a once-for-all sacrifice. winning victory over sin, death and the devil, so that sinful man can come to a holy God. And here in Revelation 21, we see the final result of that glorious victory. That once again, man will be in God's presence, in relationship. Our sin has kept us from God's presence, but in the new creation, there will be no sin. And don't we long for that day? Don't we long for the day when we will no longer sin? When we will no longer get to the end of a day and say to ourselves, "You said you weren't going to say that today. Why did you do that?" I know that's my experience. Well, with the coming of the new creation, there will be no more sin. And we will be in perfect relationship with God. And what a beautiful picture is painted of that relationship. Did you notice in verse 4? You see, it's not just that there will be no more crying, though that is wonderful. Verse 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes." As I was preparing this, I got to thinking, whose tears have I ever wiped away? And the answer is that there are only two people on that list, Jenny and Josiah, and he is only a recent addition. You see, to wipe away tears from someone's eyes is an incredibly intimate act. To do it to someone you don't really know would be massively overstepping the mark. And yet that is the intimate relationship we find ourselves in with the God in this new creation. It's not that we are in the same city as him, but he's still keeping us at arm's length so that we don't get too close to him. No, the picture we have here is deeply personal and intimate. He will be wiping away every tear. There is no limit to his compassion. The relationship we are in is pictured in verse 2 as being prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And again in verse 9 it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" The image we are given is that of the church as the bride and the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. So right now, if our faith is in the Lord Jesus, then we are engaged with him. But only in the new creation will we be married and our relationship consummated. Our relationship will be finally complete and perfect. Because engagement involves distance. When you want to be together, and it involves frustration at unfulfilled desires. And that is the picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus now. When we wish we could be closer to him, we wish we could see him and not doubt him, and we wish we could be what he wants us to be, but we constantly fail. And yet the beauty of Revelation 21 is that we will finally be with him. And so to love God perfectly as we ought to, and in our heart of hearts long to, well, it will be one of the greatest joys of the new creation. The climax of this account of heaven is that God will be there with us. And we will be in perfect relationship with him. What greater reason is there to keep going than the fact that our future hope of being with God in heaven? Well, thirdly, we see that it is a home worth living for, a home worth living for. Look down with me to verse 5. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So we've seen so far that heaven is a home worth longing for, where God is with his people. And yet here we see that not everyone will be there. Verse 7 tells us that only those who are victorious will be there. Whereas those described in verse 8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, and all liars, well, they won't be there. There are those who are in and there are those who are out. And yet immediately the question comes, well, who can possibly be there? For starters, if all liars are out, who could possibly be in? And what does it mean by those who are victorious? Well, verse 27 makes it very clear. Turn to verse 27 with me. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are two eternal destinies. Only those whose name are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will find themselves in heaven. That is, only those who have come to Jesus the Lamb, accepted his death for them, and who live for him now will be there. John has laid in front of us a picture of the new creation as it will be, a place without sin, without death, and without pain and sadness, a place where God dwells with his people. But ultimately, it can only be like that if all sin is removed. So for any person, either God must remove their sin so that they can be a part of this new creation through Jesus, or if they refuse to let him change them and be their God, well then God must remove them. And that's exactly what verse 8 is about. They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It's talking about hell. That is the other option. C.S. Lewis puts it well. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, your will be done. Elsewhere he says, I believe that those in hell are, in one sense, successful rebels to the end. That the doors of hell are locked on the inside. And that they enjoy the horrible freedom from God that they have demanded. And are therefore self-enslaved, just as those in the new creation, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. So whether in the end someone ends up in the new creation or in hell, either way, ultimately it will be the consummation of the relationship with God that they had in this life. If we choose to reject God for the whole of our lives, then with no pleasure at all, he will end up giving us exactly what we want. Eternity separated from him. There are only two options. Choose Christ and spend eternity with him in the new creation, or reject Christ now and spend eternity separated from him in hell. And so for those to whom this letter was originally written, Christians who are tempted to give up, who are tempted to throw in the towel of their Christian lives, and to us who face that same temptation, the call of this passage is don't. Look at what is to come. Look at what is true for those who are victorious. That is, those who continue to the end of their Christian life, putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. They will be those who go to the home they've always longed for, where God is with his people. And so this is a home worth living for. When we see the amazing truth of what is to come, of the new heavens and the new earth, then we realize that any earthly trial is worth it. For the ultimate prize of personal, intimate relationship with God for all eternity. It's often said, isn't it, that Christians can be so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use. And yet the call here is the absolute opposite of that. It is to be so heavenly minded that we are of earthly use. The message of Revelation is, look at what is to come. This is the future reality. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will come again, and he will wrap up human history. And on that day, there will be two groups of people. Those whose names are found in the book of life, those who have faithfully followed the Lord Jesus, and those who have rejected Jesus. And so as we finish, the question is, where are we heading? For those of us who call ourselves Christians, this heavenly reality should be both an encouragement and a warning to not give up. To look at what is to come. The amazing hope of heaven. And so to keep living for Jesus now. To resist the urge to throw in the towel. To resist the urge to put our Christian faith on the back burner by giving priority to work or hobbies or family. To resist the urge to stop coming to church so regularly because we have such busy lives. John says, look at what is awaiting you. Look at what is there for those who don't give up the faith. Keep going, keep living for Jesus. It is worth it. And yet for those here tonight who wouldn't call themselves believers, the call is, come to the Lord Jesus. He has done everything necessary for you to come back to God. When he died in your place, the Lamb of God who bears our sins on the cross, and he calls you to himself. So come to him. Don't delay. The Christian life will not always be easy. You only have to look at the churches that this letter was written to see that. But we have seen tonight that it is definitely worth it. Those who come to Jesus will spend eternity with him in the new creation, enjoying perfect relationship with him, spending eternity in the home we long for, where God is with his people. So surely this is a home worth living for. Amen.